talked about the need at times to have what he called the 10% conversations. Anybody ever heard this term before? So the idea was that the 90% of the stuff that we talk about, 90% of the stuff that we deal with, isn't all that difficult or controversial. But there are times when you have to have a conversation and the potential for it to be pretty challenging. A conversation that confronts conflict or deals with problems. The kind of conversations most of us would just like to ignore. Anybody know what I'm saying? He calls those kinds of topics the 10% conversations. And his staff all knew what that meant. So if he walked up to you and said, hey, we need to have a 10% conversation, it was probably one of those that were not going to be very comfortable. Some of you in the room are smiling. You know we've all had to have these conversations at times, and we have to just pull up our big boy pants or our big girl pants. We have to put them on, and we have to face it. Ultimately, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, it's going to cost us more in the long run to ignore those discussions than it will be just to suck it up and to talk it out. Thank you, Mama. So Jesus had a lot of these kind of conversations recorded in the Gospels, confronting friends and foes alike with truths that had not yet become plain to them. The Bible's filled with examples of this as well. Many of them are found in the book that we are continuing to work through this morning. So we're in number 10 in a series called Living Faith. Last week we started this number 10. Today's going to be part 2. We started working through James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And James begins having one of those 10% conversations in these verses, and as a result, we are having one of these 10% conversations. We started it last week in a message called How to Identify and Resolve Our Guilt. How to Identify and Resolve Our Guilt. So we're going to finish this up today in part 2 as I had to warn you last week that it wasn't exactly one of those messages that makes you want to shout. You may not get as any amens as you get oh me's kind of a thing. But it's important and it's necessary. It's one of those 10% conversations that at times we just need to have with ourselves. So I'm going to encourage you to just hang in there with me, even though it may be there's some good news at the end. But there may be some things that the Lord just puts His finger on for you today. And I'm going to encourage you to not look away from that, to welcome that, and to see what the Lord would have to do with us, because there will be more damage if we avoid it than there will be if we just admit it, look at it, and accept it, and move on from it. So when we first started looking at this section, it's four verses. It's 10 through 13. Now, a lot of the sections we've dealt with have been much longer than that. But, man, this is going to be easy peasy, man. We're going to get through this in no time at all. Well, as you know, it's turned into two parts. It could have easily turned into three parts. The more I dug into it, the more questions I had. And I'm hoping, after getting most of the answers to the questions I was looking for, I'm hoping to give you some answers today. But I'm also hoping to leave you with a few questions of your own to consider. It's my hope that as a result of our time together this morning that we're all going to be a little bit more like Jesus as a result. So James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a critical idea for us to be able to wrap our minds around how to identify and resolve our guilt. Kim, would you be willing to do me a favor? Would you just walk around with some of those note cards for a moment and make sure everybody has some of those? There should be some on the table out front. If there's not, let me know. I'm going to encourage you to take notes today. I'm going to encourage you to take notes every Sunday, honestly, because I'm hoping to offer you some ideas that is going to help you How many of you know the more you write down, the more of it you're going to remember, and you're not going to be able to do it unless you remember it, right? So Kim, if you want one of those, just raise your hand. Kim's going to give you one of those. I'm going to encourage you to take notes. You can take them on your phone. You want to scrawl them on your in your Bible, wherever you want to put them. I'm going to encourage you to take notes. Not because I'm going to give you some super impressive Twitter-worthy quote that you've never heard before. It's going to dazzle you and impress you so much. Man, I just got to write this down. That's not really the idea. But I do expect to offer you solid, practical, challenging, encouraging, and hopefully inspiring teaching from the book of James that can make all of us more like Jesus as we learn to apply these words more consistently to our lives. Right? All of us, most everything I say today, we will all amen, including me, but there's always a separation between the person we want to be and the person we are. We do not fully live out all the truth that we know. So the way that we need to do that is to make ourselves accountable to it. And that's, we write it down, we put it someplace in our house, we put our finger on one thing at a time as the Lord is putting His finger on things in our lives one at a time. And we do everything we can to keep that in our minds, to remind it of us, for us to pray about it, to find Scripture about it. And that's what I'm asking you to do every week. As you come into this place, don't just let this be a church thing we check the box off. We want to make this time as encouraging, as helpful, as meaningful, and as challenging as possible. Because we need to be more like Jesus. That's really the goal. It's not just to attend a religious event. You can do that anywhere. You can do that online. But there's something about encountering the words of Jesus and putting them into practice in our lives that changes us from the inside out. It gives us the hope and the strength and the peace that we need to get through, to get across. And as a result, we become more like Him. So I'm going to encourage you, take notes, pray through them throughout the week. The more we learn to apply these words, the more like Jesus we're going to be. So we started this last week. There's three phrases from this section of Scripture that I believe are going to help us to know Jesus better, love Him more, and follow Him more closely. And those things, these three things that are going to help us to identify and to resolve our guilt. So last week we talked about the first of those three phrases was, number one, guilty of breaking it all. This is really about recognizing the problem. James makes it clear that there are no big sins and little sins, right? If we break the law in any regard, we are guilty of breaking all the law, and as a result, we are deserving of judgment. That's not something that any of us really want to think about, much less accept. We like to think we're all pretty good people. We try to do good things for others. The bad news is that being pretty good is still deserving of judgment if we're going to stand before God and be justified by our own goodness. Pretty good doesn't make it. If you're trying to be justified before God, be in right standing with God as a result of our behavior, we'd have to be perfect. Because if we break any little bit part of the law, we've broken it all, and we're all guilty and deserving of judgment. So understanding, recognizing the problem that we are guilty of breaking it all. All sin, every sin is a form of rebellion against God's will and against God's character. Even the ones that seem little to us or perhaps seem like no big deal, especially compared to how other people we know may live. Well, I do this, but they do that. And I'm not doing that. I'm just doing this. So this is no big deal. So while gossip or slander or jealousy would not corrupt our souls like violence or murder or hatred or lust, all of these make us equally guilty before God. They may damage the lives around us more. They may damage our lives more. But before God, we're all still guilty. And that guilt distances us from the love, the acceptance, and the blessing of heaven. If we ignore it, unresolved guilt is very wearing and very destructive. I think all of us know what that feels like personally. We've all carried around some of those things, sometimes for years. Now, as unresolved guilt is not our friend, guilt in itself is good. It's the warning light on the dashboard. It's the thing that tells you there's something wrong. There's something wrong in your motor, something broken, and you need to get it fixed. Ignoring it is the very worst thing we can do. But recognizing we are guilty and finding a willingness to deal with it is a critical first step in resolving it. So number one, we need to understand that we are all guilty of breaking it all. We also need to consider, number two, how we speak and act. We need to consider how we speak and act. James chapter 2, verse 12, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. Now, this is one of the verses that gave me, I know it doesn't seem like a super big deal, but this is one of the verses that I invested a lot of time in. Because this phrase, the law of freedom, is an interesting and very important phrase. I asked myself the last 2 weeks, what did James mean when he wrote the law of freedom? When we look at the context, the verses before it and the verses after it, James seems to be talking about both the law of Moses and about the teachings of Jesus. A combination of the ideas of the Word, the law, and the gospel, the good news. James 1, let me read you a couple of the examples that James uses, how he uses some of these words, and let's look at them and try to figure out what is James really talking about. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, and verse 25. So therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in all that he does. So here James uses the word and the perfect law of freedom, both of these two terms, to talk about the teachings of Jesus, the good news, which is able, as James says, to save our souls. So he's talking about the Word, and he also refers to that same kind of teaching as the perfect law of freedom, the same language he uses in the verse we're talking about this morning. Down to James chapter 2, verse 8. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the Scripture, love your neighbor as yourselves, you are doing well. So this is, again, uses the word law, and he's talking about the teachings of Jesus. James chapter 2, back to James chapter 2, 11 and 12. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. So here James seems to be looking back to the law of Moses, Ten Commandments. So what are we supposed to make of all this, and why does it matter? At the heart of this is a very important question. Even among the earliest followers of Jesus, it began in the earliest days of the church, how much of the Old Testament law does a Christian need to follow? You've all heard people talk about, you know, you shouldn't mix linen and wool. It's a law in the Old Testament. You got to follow that one too? Laws about, there's dietary laws and there's ceremonial laws about how to worship God and how you bring your sacrifices to Him, how we worship Him in the tabernacle and in the temple. There's a lot of things that you've probably heard along the ways of, about the Bible and about these laws and how they are seem to be so irrelevant and so unbelievable for us today. So how much of the Old Testament law does a Christian need to follow? This was the very topic that the author of this letter, James and Paul and Peter, had to deal with in a typically called the Jerusalem Council. It's a meeting of all these early Christian leaders, and they had to decide this question for themselves. How much of the Old Testament law does a Christian need to follow? It's found in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35. I encourage you, write that down, read that throughout the week. It'll give you some background, some understanding of what was going on, and even why James has such strong opinions about this because these are things that are happening in the church at the time. It's generally accepted that this council, this meeting, happened about 50 AD. And that was, we believe, just, this book was written just before that time. That's why it gives us a date of about 49 AD after death that this book, this letter was written. The very first book of the New Testament. So I encourage you to take the time to read this description. Actually, it gives you a little background. But how much of the Old Testament law does a Christian need to follow? Let's look at what Jesus said about the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. Now, this is a critical idea for us to wrap our brains around. Jesus fulfilled the law and freed those who put faith in him from the judgment of it. Jesus fulfilled the law and freed those who put faith in him from the judgment of it. Let me explain that just a bit. So the law of Moses, as I mentioned, can be divided into three parts. The ceremonial law. This is instruction about how to worship God in the tabernacle and in the temple through the sacrificial system that God set up during that time, before Jesus came. The ceremonial law. The civil law. Instructions for larger groups of people to live together in healthy and orderly ways. Think about it. You have anywhere from 1.5 million to 3 million people coming out from Egypt to live in the desert. These people needed some laws. They needed some organization. They needed some order to make sure that people stayed healthy. What are you supposed to do when you're sick? What are you supposed to do when you got fungus and mold growing on your house? Well, there's laws set up that God knew that people would need instructions how to live together in healthy and orderly ways. But then there's also a part of the law that mostly is referred to the moral law. These are instructions to teach followers how to live lives that are pleasing to God. Think the Ten Commandments. That's ultimately what God brought the people out of Egypt for. It was for so that they could learn how to be his people and that he was going to be their God. He was setting them apart to be his people in new ways like never before. So he gave them laws so that they could understand some of his character and that they would know what it meant to live in a way that pleased him. So this moral law still applies to us today. The civil law doesn't apply. The ceremonial law doesn't apply. But the moral law still has power and authority to condemn us. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't covet. Put God first. This moral law still has the power and authority to condemn us. But for those who don't follow Christ, this law stands and condemns them. People who refuse to receive forgiveness through Jesus. People who choose to live like God is not real, his word is not true. Now everybody absolutely has that option and has the ability to choose. But for those who choose to not follow Christ, believe his word is not real, I believe sadly that that law will stand to condemn them. Now for the believer, the law stands to warn us and to convict us of our wrongdoing. To warn us and to convict us. If we respond appropriately to the condemnation of the law, if we turn away from our sinful attitudes, words, and actions, the law becomes powerless to condemn us. If we are willing to turn from it and turn to God, the law becomes powerless to condemn us. Because Jesus' death on the cross frees us from the penalty of sin, which is physical and spiritual death. His death on the cross frees us from the penalty of sin, physical and spiritual death. The resurrection makes the life of God available to believers, which allows us to grow and to find freedom from the bondage of sin, which is our inability to say no. There's stuff before I didn't have the ability to say no to. I didn't have the desire or the ability to say no to drugs, alcohol, sex, whatever. But now I have the ability to say no. That doesn't mean I say no to everything I should. But I have the ability, all of us, each believer, each person who has put faith in Christ, who've been born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we have the ability to say no to sin. Let me buck you up a little bit this morning. If you're struggling, if you're having problems, you have the ability to say no to whatever that sin is, whatever that habit is, whatever that attitude is. You have the ability through Christ to say no to that thing and to say, man, in the name of Jesus, you got to get out of here. You got to find some other place to live. You got to find some other mind to do all that stuff in because you're not welcome here anymore. You, me, we all have the ability to say no. That doesn't mean we always do. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. There's a flashing exit sign. Just like if the lights went out in this building, those lights by the exit sign would begin to light up to show you which way is out. Right? God provides an exit sign every time we're in those places of trial, every time we're in those places of temptation, and we're wavering. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You're standing at that place, you're saying, should I or shouldn't I? And you're standing at the crossroads going, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. But you already know most of the time in your heart what you're going to do. Because if you don't have a no already nailed down, you're most likely going down the road until you fall off and get messed up and skin your knee and you get back and say, man, why did I do? I'm never doing that again. Until the next time you stand there and I go, I wonder what I'm going to do now. But if we have a no nailed down in our hearts before we get to that place in the crossroads, man, I'm going this way. I don't go that way anymore. Hey, somebody. I used to go that way. I don't go that way anymore. I don't even look down there to see what, wonder what's going on down there. That looks like that. Right? I ain't even looking down because I'm going this way. We have the ability to say no. There's a flashing exit sign every time you're feeling overwhelmed. Every time you feel like, I don't know. Look for the exit sign. God is providing you and me a way of escape. We can just say no. But I can tell you it helps to have that no nailed down in your heart ahead of time because you're going to get there. I'm going to get there. Every day we're going to get to these places and we have a choice. What's our attitude going to be? What's our response going to be? What's going to come out of our mouth? What kind of thing am I going to welcome in my mind, a thought or an emotion am I going to coddle? That's unworthy of those who would follow Jesus. That is going to bring unhealthy fruit to my life. Our behavior is judged against the restrictions of the moral law. How does it fit with us? Our behavior is going to be judged against those restrictions of the moral law. But the penalty of those laws are satisfied by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Bible describes the law as a guardian to keep us from danger and destruction of sin. It's a tutor to teach us to stay away and to show us that we're unable to keep the law in our own strength. None of us can. How many of you decided before you gave your heart, your life to Jesus, man, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm not going to have that poopy attitude anymore. I'm not going to invest myself into this habit anymore. I am just going to, man, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be better. I'm going to be more patient. I'm going to stand here and be patient. Right? How long does that last? We don't have the strength in ourselves to turn over a new leaf. God can change us from the inside out as we welcome Him in, right? He makes us brand new on the inside. We can all of a sudden know what it's like to be forgiven and to be brand new. The law is a guardian to keep us from the danger and the destruction of sin. The law is a tutor. Now, this brings me back to James chapter 2, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by this law of freedom. We all break the law, and we are all guilty before God as a result. We just need to own that and accept it. Now, you can do two things with that. You can feel like, you know, I'm just a terrible person, and God doesn't love me, and He just hates me, and I'm never going to get it right, so I'm not even going to try. And that is nothing but the enemy of God and the enemy of yours that tells you you never can and you never will. Because every time God's going to talk to you, he's going to say you can and you will. Right? You can make it. You can be forgiven. You can know what it's like to be new on the inside. So we can't let condemnation, those are two words you've heard me talk about and to compare and contrast many times before about condemnation and about conviction. Condemnation comes from the devil. It tells you you can't, tells you you won't, tells you you never will. But conviction pokes you and prods you to become better. Conviction is supposed to guide us to God where we can give him our guilt, bring our guilt, our sin to him, where he takes it away and encourages us, as empowers us to go back in the game and do it better the next time. Conviction drives us to God. It comes from him, comes from the Holy Spirit and from the Word. Condemnation comes from the devil, tells you you're no good, you'll never make it. So if you feel like you're not good enough for God, that's coming from the devil. I shouldn't go to church. God doesn't want me to pray. That all that stuff. Anything that tells you to stay away from God, from God's people, from any of that is not from God. It is from the devil. He is bringing condemnation. The Bible says there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit, not after the flesh. Right? We bring condemnation on ourselves when we continue to make bad choices, but we don't have to stay there. Hey, somebody, you're going to get condemnation. We're going to feel it, but we can take that guilt and we can bring it to God, or we can take it and just keep carrying it ourselves. We're just going to put more in our backpack. The next thing you know, you got years of guilt and condemnation that you're trying to carry around, and then you're trying to go serve the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Yay. Because we're carrying around a backpack of guilt, of regret, of sorrow, of shame that we just need to empty. He already knows what's in there. We just need to empty all that stuff out. Put it all on the table. Say, Jesus, forgive me. Restore me. Make me brand new on the inside. And he takes that stuff as far as us from the east as from the west. He drops it into the depths of the sea. He remembers it no more. That stuff we've been carrying around, he doesn't even remember anymore. If you've repented of that and turned from it, God doesn't even remember what you're talking about. And you keep beating yourself up about it, feeling like you're some second-class something or other. Well, I did this and I did that. Can I tell you, God doesn't even remember. He's like, I don't know what you're talking about, daughter. I don't know what you're talking about, son. Just keep walking. Right? Just keep walking. All right, I got to get on here. I'm sorry. All right. So we all break the law. We're all guilty. But if we will heed the warning from James here, we can minimize the damage. And that's the point, to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of freedom, is that we can minimize the damage that's done around us. We can minimize the damage that's done to us if we will speak and act in ways that will be more in line with what God is asking us. I need to mention quickly this idea of judgment. James makes multiple references to judgment in this short 5-chapter letter. They seem to all be talking about the end of the world, stand before God kind of judgment. James wants us to consider this while we're making those decisions about what we will and what we won't allow in our lives. He wants us to soberly consider how God feels about the things we say, we think, and we do. He wants us to consider God's perfect holiness and glory when we're making those decisions. Most of you have heard the term fear of God. There's a fear of God aspect here. Not that we should live in fear of God, but we need to have the proper respect and awe of his character, of his power, of his justice, of his holiness. That the Bible says he is living in us and at work in us. So are we including him in things that are unworthy of him? And some stuff, we think, again, it's little stuff. But God hates sin. He's completely other than sin in all of his character, in all of his makeup. He can't abide sin. He turned his face on his own son because his son was taking the wrath for all the sins of the world. He became sin. God the Father turned his face. Jesus cries out, God, where have you gone? Where are you? I don't have communion, fellowship with you anymore. For the first time in his life, God can't look at sin. And what parts of our lives are we pushing him out of? Because of our attitudes, because of our actions, because of our habits. It's not worth it, friends. There is a fear of God aspect. Not that we're living in fear of God, but we should have the proper view of his power, of his glory, of his righteousness, of his justice. We can minimize the damage of sin, the incapacitation of deception, the distance that sin brings between our hearts and God's. When we feel that reservation about a decision or about an action, when we feel that correction from God about our attitude or our words, we can stop and consider, or we can push on through, reassuring ourselves that it's okay, and we're just opening the door to weakness, brokenness, bondage, and deception. Just think for a moment, what are the little things that can become big things in our lives? Stuff that we allow, stuff that you're allowing, stuff that I'm allowing. There's a lot of Ronald Reagan quotes that I like, but this is a good place for a Nancy Reagan quote. She said, just say no. When God is warning us to avoid an activity, a thought, a word, or an attitude, listen to Nancy and God and just say no. If we want to learn how to identify and resolve our guilt, and this is such a critical understanding for us to have, so that we do not let the destruction of compromise and sin run wild in our lives, or let the damage of unresolved guilt settle in our souls, we need to understand that we are all guilty of breaking all the law. Number one. Number two, we also need to consider how we speak and act in light of God's holiness and justice. And lastly, we all need to know that mercy, that mercy triumphs over judgment. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I almost stopped here again because we got so long. I almost made this a three-part message. I was like, man, I gotta finish this today. I need to leave you with some good news. We need to understand how God feels about mercy. We need to understand, friends. We need to open our hearts and understand how God feels about mercy. Now, it's really hard to rank God's attributes, especially when in our minds they might seem to conflict with each other. How do we balance the love of God and the righteousness of God? How do we balance the mercy of God and the justice of God? That's really what's in question here this morning. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance, his people, those who look to him? You do not stay angry forever, but delight. Somebody say delight. Delight to show mercy. Friends, God delights. He delights to show mercy. Even though it costs him greatly. Mercy caused Jesus to give his life. Mercy caused the Father to pour out all the judgment for all the sin of all people for all time on his only Son. Mercy gave us the cross and allows us to know the freedom and joy of forgiveness, the embrace and the closeness of a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Come on, somebody. Because mercy has triumphed over judgment. Jesus took that judgment for all who would come. For all who would bring their burden to him. He takes that judgment away. He takes our guilt away. He takes our shame away. For all who will turn from sin and turn to God. But there is a warning, friend. There is a reminder also present here that mercy is given to those who are merciful. It reminds me, and there are many references in the book of James to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of them. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy matters to God. Mercy matters to God, and it needs to matter to us. Even though giving mercy came at a great personal cost for the Father and for the Son, I want to encourage you, friends, today, make room for mercy. The people you disagree with, people who don't look like you, the people that don't talk like you, people that may not vote like you, people that may not live like you, make room for mercy. The guy that cuts you off in the freeway, the neighbor that always lets his dogs bark or blows his leaves into your yard, make room for mercy. How we look at others, how we talk to others, how we judge others. Friends, make room for mercy. Because mercy has triumphed over judgment. God is still just and He will judge rightly. But His heart desires for the opportunity, longs for the opportunity to be He wants us to do the same. Friends, if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Jeffrey, if you would mind coming and helping me. If we want to live a life of closeness with God, we need to have a sensitivity and an awareness to those things that are displeasing to Him. Not the stuff that bothers you. Not the stuff that you and I may think is wrong. The stuff that displeases God. Are we willing to give Him the right to tell us how to live? To tell us what we put into our hearts and into our minds? To tell us what we should express and how we should express it? If we want to live a life of closeness to God, we need a continued sensitivity and awareness to those things that are displeasing to Him. It's critically important that we can identify and find resolution for our guilt, that we understand things that bring guilt on us, that whose fruit is shame and guilt and unrighteousness. We need to be able to identify those things, number one. And then we need to figure out what to do with it once we've identified it. Because sin and compromise complicate our lives. They work against the plan and the will of God for us, which is love and joy and peace and strength and hope and eternal life. And it insulates us from the blessing, strength, glory, and joy and intimacy with God. All those things that our heart really cries out for. All those things that, no offense to Tom Cruise, but all those things that complete us. All those things that make us whole. Make us right on the inside. I spent so much of my life with an ache in my heart, with an emptiness in my soul, and I didn't have a name for it. I didn't know what it was until Jesus came and filled it. And then all of a sudden I recognized, one, that I was empty too, and that I had found the answer to my emptiness. Pascal says there's a God-shaped hole in the heart of every man. The God-shaped vacuum, and only He is big enough to fill it. There's a yearning, there's an aching, there's a wondering, friend, that will always be in your mind and mine until we allow Jesus to come and fill it. Maybe you're listening online today. Maybe you're here in this room and you say, Tim, I know the ache you're talking about. I know the emptiness. It keeps me awake at night. The uncertainty of what my life will become, of what will happen to me. Friends, you don't have to live another day. You don't have to live another day with that uncertainty. You don't have to live another day with that ache unfulfilled. You don't have to take another breath. Because He is here and He is ready. He's ready. All those that will say, God, I surrender to You. God, I surrender. Have Your way in me. That's all He's waiting for, friends. That's all He's asking for. God, have Your way in me. He's not asking you to get it perfect. He's not asking you to get it just right. He said, just let me come in and I'll make you right on the inside. Let me come in and I'll give you the power to become the person I've made you to be. Let me in. Don't push me away. Let me in. That's whether you're doing that today for the first time or whether you're doing that You've done it so many times you don't even know how to count them. But it's the same prayer. It's the same sentiment every day. Just knocking. Saying, let me in. Humility and repentance opens a door that sin closes. We all have sin. And the only way for us to deal with the sin, the guilt, the shame, is to turn from it. God, I agree with you. This is wrong. I'm going to turn away from it. I'm going to turn towards you and allow you to come and make me new on the inside. God is waiting on the other side of that door to forgive, restore, transform, and empower. If that sounds like something you want, friends, whether you've prayed that prayer many times, you may be praying that prayer for the first time, can I just encourage you right now just to lift your hands towards heaven and ask Him to have His way today. Just tell Him, Jesus, have Your way. Have Your way in me. I want You to reorder my heart and my mind, the way I think, the way I look at the world. God, have Your way. Jesus, help us to make room for mercy. Help us to understand that all sin is serious and that You hate all of it, but You love us and You want us to come out of it. Help us to see our choices every day in light of how You feel about them instead of how we feel about them. And as You have made untold room for mercy for us, help us find some space in our own hearts. Make room for mercy for ourselves and for those around us. Lord, I thank You for each person in the room today. Each person listening or watching online. I thank You today, God, that You have made a way for us that we don't have to carry around guilt and shame and sin. You made a way for us to get rid of it, to purge ourselves of it. Lord, and I'm so grateful today. Let each person hearing my voice this morning, God, know the joy of peace, the joy of peace with You, of having our guilt and sin and shame taken away, and having a relationship with You to bring joy and peace and life. God, we thank You for it today. We ask it in Your name and for Your glory and by Your power. That's your prayer today. Somebody shouted amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you guys. Thank you.